If ever we Christians needed to serve the Lord, that time is right today. The cover story of the October 11, 2010 USA Today ran an article, USA's Debate Over Government's Role. It claimed that Americans are having a crisis of confidence in their government. More than three of four, that's 75%, predict that the costs of entitlement programs like Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, will create major economic problems for the United States in the next 25 years if no changes are made. Yet the article reported that voters are split on how to solve the problem. Some think that you need to raise taxes, others think that you need to lower them, and so the crisis may not end anytime soon. So we need to give others the truth about the hope of God's livelihood provision through Christ. Like Philippians 4:19 says, the world really needs to hear about Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. A letter to the editor on the same paper, page 10, lamented how the Supreme Court is hearing a case on the right of the Westboro Baptist Church to picket the funerals of gay soldiers who are killed in action. It also lamented other pressures that have led other gays to commit suicide. So we need to give other Christians the truth that believers are not supposed to stir up hatred from the world by heartless ways of standing against sin. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12 says that we're supposed to make it our ambition in life to live a quiet life. Picketing the funeral of a gay who has died, being slain in war, is not living a quiet life at all. It's doing anything but. So we need to teach 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12 to Christians. And we need to let the lost world know of Christ's loving deliverance from errant gender orientations. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 talks about how we can be saved from these errant gender orientations by faith in Jesus Christ, how we can be washed, how we can be sanctified and cleansed from them. But perhaps most significantly, on page 11A of the paper, there was an article, Science and Religion Aren't Friends, by Jerry Coyne, who's an atheist and a professor of ecology and evolution at the University of Chicago. You know, it's interesting. I've had contact with a number of college and university students of late, and a lot of them are being affected by very ardent atheists at the university level who are denying not only faith in Jesus Christ, they're denying faith in a God, any God, in favor of atheistic evolution. And they're pushing this very hard on the youth. In fact, the fastest growing belief system in America right now is non-belief. It's actually atheism, and particularly amongst youth. But anyway, in his article, he wrote, quote, "Science and faith are fundamentally incompatible and irreconcilable as different forms of inquiry with only one science equipped to find the real truth." He also claimed that evidences for the incompatibility of science and faith is amply demonstrated in the high rate of atheism among scientists. Only 6% of Americans are atheists or agnostics, but the figure for American scientists is 64%. That's almost two-thirds of American scientists are atheists, and very different from the general population. But Mr. Coyne added that recent work on the brain has shown that no evidence for souls or spirits or any part of our personality or behavior distinct from the lump of jelly, that is our brain, in our head. That's his belief. Now we need to answer the atheistic challenges that this professor has raised. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to give an answer to everyone who asks us a logical reason for our faith. And also we need to answer this because Mr. Coyne has asserted that America's fastest growing brand of belief is non-belief, and I believe he's actually accurate. In fact, that's about the only statement he made in his article that I would agree with. And we're going to answer that challenge in our conclusion notes. And what's interesting, this past week as I was studying Scripture, I found out that Scripture actually gives us instruction as to how to answer an atheist. It's very interesting, so that you can always deal with this. So as we approach the sermon, we ask, what can I do best to serve God in presenting his truth in light of these needs? So the needs section of the insert reads, with great needs all around, how may I best serve the Lord? God really needs you. God really needs me to serve him today. But how? How am I going to do that? How do I know what I should be doing? Well, God's call that Israel give a free will offering to build the tabernacle seemed at first glance to be just a very modest ministry. Under God's leading, Moses called Israel to rest each Sabbath day, even when they began to build the tabernacle. And that was in Exodus chapter 35, 1, 2, and 3. Moses gathered the congregation together and he said, "These are the words which the Lord's commanded that you should do them. 6 days shall you work, but on the seventh day there shall be unto you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever does any work therein shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." So to begin with, the Lord indicated, before you start building the tabernacle, I want you to be aware of the fact that I don't want you to work on the Sabbath day. That will hurt your testimony in front of the Gentile world that is around you. Well, then he told the people of God, God wanted each to give a free will offering of materials for the construction of the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 35, beginning at verse 4, Moses spoke unto all the children and the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering to the Lord." And then he goes ahead and he names this long list of items that they needed. They needed everything from purple and scarlet, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, gold, silver, brass. There's a whole bunch of things that they needed for the tabernacle. But God said, "I want you to bring this free will offering." So each person whose heart stirred him or her brought the various needed construction materials. If you skip down to verse 22, you'll notice that they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. Now, this is interesting because this is a male-dominated culture. And normally, in a male-dominated culture, only the men would bring items. But God said everyone. He wanted the men and the women, and I believe the teens, the boys and the girls, everyone, because he wanted this gift to be an expression of that individual's heart. So this is unique and very interesting. We got an email this past week from somebody who's in Saudi Arabia, and they went to a wedding, and at the wedding feast, all the men had to feast together and all the women had a feast in a completely different place. They didn't even mix on a wedding. And the couple were completely removed from this whole particular group. So that shows you a very strong dominated, male-dominated culture is very, very strong. But here God had both men and women together. They were bringing their gifts, which was very unusual. Then Moses told how God had spiritually gifted Bezalel and Aholiab to lead other gifted men to do the work. He told them that in verses 30 to 35. And he directed that the collections go to these men so that they could do the work. In chapter 36, I skip over to there and I see in verse 1, "Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all the manner of work of the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom." And verse 3, "And they received from Moses the entire offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it. And they brought yet unto him freewill offerings every single morning." Well, each morning the people brought their gifts until so much was collected, Moses actually had to stop the people from giving. This is something, I haven't seen this happen yet in churches, but it actually happened here. Notice verse 4, "And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came, every man from his work which they made. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord has commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the entire camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much." Can you imagine? We got too much gold, too much silver, too much. Stop it. Stop giving. What a blessing. They had so much, they had to stop. That shows that the Lord obviously had equipped these people to give, but notice that the hearts were motivated to give. Now, this sounds like a very nice, heartwarming story, but in view of the history of that generation, this wasn't just an ordinary event. This was probably the greatest opportunity they ever had to serve the Lord. In view of history, this modest ministry for God from Israel became Moses' generation's greatest opportunity to serve the Lord. The generation of Hebrews that made these contributions was then headed for the Promised Land as their life's goal. Back in Exodus chapter 3, 16 and 17, where Moses came to the elders, he said, God has called me to lead you up out of this land unto the Promised Land. So that was their goal. But the problem is, due to repeat disobedience, God eventually judged that entire generation to die in the wilderness without reaching the goal. Numbers chapter 14, 22 and 23 and 29 tells us that because they had tempted the Lord 10 times, God said, enough, they're going to die in the wilderness. So that generation never got to reach their life's goal. All right. So when God evaluates the lives of that generation in eternity, and Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 incidentally tells us that God is going to judge, he's going to evaluate all the works of a believer at the end of his earthly life. Someday as a Christian, you're going to stand before the Lord, I'm going to stand before the Lord, and he's going to evaluate everything we've done. Think of it, everything that we did on work day, that's going to be included. Everything I didn't choose to do, you know, there are going to be reasons for that, and the Lord's going to want some clarifications. Everything that we're doing is going to be evaluated by the Lord. Now, besides their regular sacrifices, the only great ministry opportunity this group ever had was the work of giving to the tabernacle. That was it. This was the greatest opportunity they had. Now, how great was that giving opportunity? Let's put it in perspective, okay? That tabernacle served nearly five generations of believers from Moses down to the temple 487 years later. We know from 1 Kings 8, 3 and 4 and 6, 1, that when Solomon dedicated the temple, it was 487 years after they came out of Egypt. So that tabernacle and all the items that these people gave to that, that served almost five generations of Jews. Now, the original ark was used in the temple until Judah's fall to Babylon nearly four generations after that. All the other items were not, you know, made, but that original ark, the original acacia wood and so forth. In fact, on Solomon's day, they opened it and they found they still had the two tables of the law, the Mosaic law, in it at that particular time. That served for another four generations. So you had nearly nine generations of people who were served by what these people had given in the wilderness. Now, we also recall that the tabernacle expansively typifies the person and work of Christ for all generations. Of course, Moses' generation didn't know that. They didn't know the significance of it at the time. We do, but they didn't. So the opportunity for Moses' generation to give to the tabernacle work takes on tremendous value. In fact, as Moses' generation now looks at the value of its typology, they probably each wish that they had given far more towards the tabernacle. They probably, if they'd had an opportunity, they would have given 90% because they were going to die in the wilderness anyway. So the provisions for that generation to give to the tabernacle also itself was based upon how well the people had taken advantage of a previous God-given opportunity as follows. Israel had come out of Egypt and out of Egyptian slavery, so the financial means to give towards the tabernacle construction came out of the spoils that the people had taken from the Egyptians back in the Exodus. You remember back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 35, we read this, where God said that he wanted them to ask from the Egyptians what they wanted, and God moved in the hearts of the Egyptians, so everything that they asked, they got. However, the amount that each Hebrew gained in that spoiling process and the types of items each asked obtained was set by how and for what each Hebrew had asked from the Egyptians. If all you asked for was gold, that's all you got. If you wanted some gold and clothing, you got gold and clothing. But if you asked for gold and clothing and some jewels and some wood, you know, just whatever you've got, load my wagon up, fine, you got it all. And of course, the degree to which you asked for different types of items, that also included the degree to which you could give towards various areas of the tabernacle. It's amazing. So what each Hebrew was able to give in his contribution to the tabernacle and just what he could give of the materials that were needed had been set by how well each had taken advantage of the initial God-given opportunity to spoil the Egyptians in the Exodus. You know, as I was preparing this message, I was reminded of the widow. I think it was the prophet Elisha said, I want you to go out and borrow vessels from all of your neighbors. And so she did. She brought vessels, a whole bunch of vessels. And then he said, I want you to start pouring the oil that you have in this cruse. And she poured them into the vessels. So she filled up the vessels. And she filled up all the vessels. And she said, it's filled them all up. And you know what? That's when the oil stopped going. At that point, she thought, you know, I should have borrowed another 20,000. She would have had a whole bunch. But God gave her as much oil as for what she had the faith to borrow the vessels for. And that's what happened to these people. You got it, but you had to ask for it. But you got only what you asked. So they should ask for the moon, you know. They should have, you know, gone for the limit. Besides, Israel knew through Abraham that God many centuries before had pledged that his seed would leave bondage wealthy. You remember Genesis chapter 15 when we were going through the book of Genesis? In verses 13 and 14, God told Abraham, your children will be in bondage to a foreign nation for 400 years. In the 400th year, they will come out very wealthy. Now, Israel knew this. So as they were getting ready to come out of the land of Egypt, they should have been well aware of the fact that we're going to get rich soon. As soon then as God gave them the opportunity to ask from the Egyptians, they should have said, wait a minute, this is fulfilled biblical prophecy. And since it's fulfilled biblical prophecy, we need to ask for everything we can. But obviously they didn't. So in summary, in eternity, when the work of each Hebrew in Moses' era is evaluated, the degree that each trusted and obeyed God in all these issues affecting their tabernacle giving will greatly affect their reward. For example, how much each saw the value of the fulfilled prophecy to be spurred to spoil the Egyptians lavishly will affect their final reward. Then how much each took advantage of God's call to spoil the Egyptians itself will affect their final reward in eternity. Then the degree that each asked for a variety of materials from the Egyptians will affect the diversity of his contributions and his final reward. The degree that each gave will then affect the value of his final reward. And then the promptness with which each gave will affect his final reward, for the window of giving opportunity soon closed. Did you get that? Finally, the people came to Moses and said, they're too much. You got to stop. So Moses had to say, stop. Now, what if there had been a Jew who had been thinking about for a couple of days, you know, I wonder if I should give one item more, but he thought, nah, no, I won't. But then all of a sudden the word comes out, you can't give anymore. So that window of opportunity was closed. The person who jumped at the opportunity and gave his giving on the first day or the first 2 days was able to maximize what he could do for the Lord. So we're dealing with promptness. The fact that their giving affected nearly 5 generations of believers or nearly 9 generations, if their materials went into the ark, will factor into the value of their giving and their final reward. So the fact that the tabernacle also typifies Jesus in all future generations will factor in a huge way to the value of what was done with the above listed opportunities, affecting each giver's final reward. This just made me think about a remark that my father made years ago, and I don't think he realized this before he passed away. The web ministry that we have, we owe a lot to my dad. Years ago, he was visiting here, and he listened to me preach and everything, and he talked to me after the message one time, and he said, son, have you thought about, do you save your notes? I said, oh, no. I throw them away because I don't want to use them as a crutch. I want to keep developing new sermons. He says, well, there's nothing wrong in continuing to develop new, but why don't you save your notes? I think you'll find in time they'll be valuable. So I did. And then we thought, well, maybe we should put the notes in the bulletin. And it went from that to eventually recording them and storing them on a word processor that we have. And then went from there to the computer, from the computer to the website. But it started with Dad's idea of saving the notes. I don't think he, when he passed away, he knew that he had that kind of an impact. He knew that we had a web ministry and he was delighted with it, but he had no idea that he was actually a kingpin in getting it started. He started the idea of saving the notes. I think there are little things that we're called upon to do as believers that in view of eternity have tremendous impact and we may not even know it. That's why it is incredibly important that every opportunity that we have to serve the Lord, we jump at it because we never know how effective that's going to be. So the lesson is the opportunity to give to the tabernacle may at first seem to be a modest work, but to the degree each person trusted and obeyed God in his life and issues affecting his giving will greatly affect his eternal reward. So in application, may we take advantage of the opportunity we now have to gain eternal life by trusting in Christ in John 3:16. We were studying this in the Sunday school this morning. If we don't accept Christ as our Savior, we go to hell forever. But if we accept Christ as our Savior, we go to heaven forever. Then may we now take full advantage of any opportunity we have to serve the Lord, for such work is not in vain in Him. 1 Corinthians 15:58, and I just remembered now also, this is the verse that I quoted. I was asked to do my father's graveside. It wasn't easy. I've done gravesides and funerals for many other people, but when it's your own parent, it's very, very difficult. But this is actually a joy in a way. 1 Corinthians 15:58, we quoted it. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, in applying this message, we're called not to neglect the opportunity to heed 1 Peter 3:15 and answer the charges by atheist Professor Jerry Coyne, seen in our introduction. Now, with atheism as the fastest growing belief system in America, especially among young people, we have to answer it. Well, did you know that the Bible guides us on how to answer atheists? As follows. Psalm 14:1, and you can check your New International Version or the English Standard Version, it proclaims that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And a fool is a person as seen who has a moral deficit. And Proverbs 13:16b in the New International Version says that a fool exposes his folly. So we can actually discern an atheist's errors by examining his own words. You don't have to do a lot of Bible research to answer the atheist. All you have to do is examine his own words, because an atheist's words are actually self-destructive. Because there is no, I don't really think a person can logically be an atheist. It doesn't make sense. Because he's too much of a human being. He's too much in the image of God, and he can't deny that own image. Well, if we apply this, we recall that Mr. Coyne wrote that science and faith are fundamentally incompatible and irreconcilable, with only science being equipped to find real truth. He also added that evidence for this claim is amply demonstrated in the high rate of atheism among scientists. While only 6% of Americans are atheists or agnostics, the figure for American scientists is 64%. Okay, let's examine that. If we assume Professor Coyne's stance for the sake of argument, the scientific field should be composed of 36% problematic religious thinkers who fundamentally cannot find the real truth. Now, if that's so, there should be a crisis of a lot of flawed scientific research that in turn ruins the world businesses that rely heavily on that research. But in reality, there's no such crisis. So Mr. Coyne's point fails. Then when we recall that Mr. Coyne wrote that recent work in the brain has shown that there is no evidence for souls or spirits or any part of our personality or behavior distinct from the lump of jelly in our head, we understand that his argument for atheism is opposed by his own use of words. Throughout the article, he mentioned intangible concepts that are not proven by science to be real, but he alluded to them as if they were. And I want to say, as before I go through this list, these concepts are actually very strong theological concepts. He wrote about doubt, solace, good, moral truths, virtue, and vice as if they were real. So it sabotaged his reason to deny the reality of the soul, spirit, and personality, and so it hurts his own case for atheism. See, an atheist, if he talks long enough, eventually exposes that he's not logically, consistently an atheist. He's a human being. So we lack the space here to address the article's other errors. There were other articles and other errors in the article, and I didn't have room to put them here, but these are just some of the big ones. So in viewing Professor Coyne's words under God's Psalm 14:1 and Proverbs 13:16 leading, we find that he undermines his own efforts to support atheism, and our faith in God is therefore defended. So as we did in this issue, when God gives the opportunity to address needs around us, even if the opportunity seems to be a modest ministry, may we eagerly take advantage of it, for our work is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I didn't have room to put this in the notes, but I want to share this with you. When I first saw that article, it bothered me intently because at first reading, I didn't have an answer for it too. And I closed the article up and I said, let me just ignore this because I don't know how I'm going to deal with this in a way that's going to be positive for the church. But when I did that, I was absolutely restless. And the Lord kept driving me back. He says, Don, you have got to answer that for the sake, not only the people in EPOG, but for many young people, especially young people who are searching the web for answers to atheism. So the Lord drove me back and led me to these passages in Psalm 14:1 and Proverbs 13:16. In conjunction with that, and by examining the man's own words, I found that his words were very inconsistent with themselves, exactly what Scripture says. And so that's why I went ahead with this. And now I'm glad that I took the opportunity to put this information out, because now when people search this information on the web, it'll be available. And now it's also available for you, God's people. So I found the Lord, in his own gentle way, was rebuking me and critiquing me, saying, Don, don't you pass up this opportunity. If you're going to get up and preach to the people about not passing up opportunities, you better practice it yourself. And so I practiced it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to be here today, and for the opportunities of service that you give to each one of us. And these opportunities are priceless, Father. We can't afford to pass them up. Obviously, there's not everything that we can do. We have a lot of regular responsibilities that we have to do. We have home responsibilities. We're plugged into families. We have duties there, but there are other special opportunities that you give us, and we ask that we would not view these as small or as insignificant or worthless, but jump at the opportunity, jump at the chance that you have given us to serve you wherever that opportunity opens itself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.